is 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. Three more verses in 1 John after these today. The end is in sight. I hope you have enjoyed 1 John. I know I have immensely. I have learned much just in going through this book week after week, being forced to meditate upon each passage of it and seeing the apostle's thought as he goes through it and just getting this wide view of the glory of salvation and what it means and what really happens in a person's life when they are saved. Verses 16 through 17, one of the more difficult passages in 1 John, and according to commentators in the whole Bible. So here we go. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and he shall give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. Do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. Before we get into the heart of this passage, just a quick review on last week, verses 14 through 15. The context was prayer and believing prayer and confidence prayer, effective prayer, praying and getting what you ask for. And you see in verse 14, this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from Him. And then today, as you get into 16 and 17, we see the first application of what John might think of that we might pray for. And it is not riches. And it is not for a free trip to Europe or anything like that. The sorts of things that John has in mind that come to his mind immediately as an illustration or an example of the sorts of things you might pray for with confidence are praying for your brothers and sisters. Praying for another. Prayer is an act of love as well as an act of faith. It is something you do not just for self, but for others as well. It is not an intercom to buzz the butler. It's not a genie lamp to rub and get your wishes to gratify your lusts. It is something where faith works itself through love, and we pray for our brothers and sisters. That's the thing that John thinks us to say. He says, if you ask with confidence, you will be heard. If you're heard, you know you have a request, your prayers will be answered. And let me give you an example. If you pray for someone who sins a sin not leading to death, God will hear you, and life will be given to this brother or sister who is sinning in a way that doesn't lead to death. That's the main point of the passage. You should have great hope and great expectation and confidence as you pray for other Christians, brothers and sisters, so that if you see them struggling in sin, and it is a sin not leading to death, you should have great expectation, because he says it right here, that he will give life to them. And so we'll get into the specific application of that later. But first of all, the obvious question comes up. What is the sin that leads to death, or a sin that leads to death? Is he meaning physical death, or does he mean eternal death? Eternal death means death in hell, condemnation forever in hell. That's eternal death. Or does he mean physical death? Well, if he means physical death, then it would appear what he's talking about is not the death that is common to all humans. Because we're all going to die someday, unless Jesus returns before we die. And so he's not saying that if you just pray for everyone, they'll just go on living forever physically. He's not talking about the death common to everyone. He's talking about a death that God might bring on a believer out of judgment. Now, that's a whole new category perhaps, but as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I read it every time we do communion, we read about people who are sick, and who also fall asleep, which is a term used in the New Testament to describe the death of believers, specifically. Sleep is not used to describe the death of unbelievers, it's used to describe the death of believers. And then he says, we need to examine ourselves and not take the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner, for many who have done so are sick and some sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, Paul says, we will not be judged. Meaning, If we examine ourselves rightly and then don't come to the communion table in an unworthy manner, we won't be sick and we won't be dying, suffering the judgment of God, who is very much angered by people coming to communion in an unworthy manner. Is that the sort of death John has in mind? Or Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Lord. They lied to the Holy Spirit. God killed them. So they committed a sin leading to death, physical death, that is. There's debate on whether they were believers or not. Most think that they were not believers. Okay, but the difficulty with saying that John is referring to physical death in this passage is that John assumes you will know what sins will lead to that kind of death. Okay, he says, if you see someone sinning a sin not leading to death, pray for him. But if you see someone sinning a sin to death, I don't say you should pray for him. That means he thinks you're going to know what kind of sins lead to this death and what kind of sins don't. But that raises the question, what sorts of sins do lead to physical death, if he means physical death? If he means physical death, what kinds of sins do? Well, we know the communion sin, although we have to clarify what does it mean to come to the communion table in an unworthy manner, and you get different opinions on that. We know of Ananias and Sapphira and lying to the Holy Spirit. But is that it? Are there more? We know in the Old Testament that the Israelites were grumbling and complaining and God killed them because he's so sick and tired of it. Okay, so we've added that to the list. We see Achan in Joshua chapter 7 stealing things that were under the ban, and he and his whole family were killed. Well, how many things are on the list? How many sins lead to death? Nobody knows. Nobody can say for sure. Furthermore, does God kill people every time they do those things? I don't know that he does. Is there any reason to conclude that he does? Is it possible that many times God does kill people for those sorts of sins, and other times he passes them over, and his patience allows him to put up with it for a while? We read of the great patience of God, and we see that he doesn't kill people every time they commit a certain sin. Sometimes he puts up with things for a long time. He's long-suffering, slow to anger. So it raises all sorts of questions that come to the passage if we say that he's talking about physical death. It means that you would have to know, for you to pray only for people who've committed sins not leading to death, and to not pray for people who are committing sins leading to death, it means you're going to have to be real clear in your mind what the sins leading to death are and what the sins not leading to death are. And to only pray for the one and not for the other. But as I look around, and as I look into my own mind, nobody seems to know what sorts of sins lead to physical death and not. For this reason, it seems to me that he is not talking about physical death. It seems to me that he's talking about eternal death, and that what he has in mind here is the unforgivable sin, or an unforgivable sin. So eternal death, I think that's what he's referring to when he says a sin leading to death. If you see someone committing the unforgivable sin, a sin leading to death, don't bother praying for them. Why would you? What's it going to accomplish? If God has decreed that it is unforgivable, your prayer will not make it forgivable. God has resolved in his own mind that when a person commits the unforgivable sin, it's over. There is no more mercy offered. The second chance God that we hear so much about is not there. It's finished. It's done for. It's over. There is no more second chances beyond that point. So what is the unforgivable sin? Is the next question. This has given many people trouble over the centuries. Many of the John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and maybe some of you are familiar with, Pilgrim's Progress is the most read book outside of the Bible in history. John Bunyan wrote a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's his conversion story. Very hard to figure out in the whole book where he was converted. But he really struggled. He wrestled in agony for a year. And he had concluded he had committed the unforgivable sin. and others have been with a tender conscience, have been very bruised and very burdened and weighed down because they have felt that they have perhaps committed the unforgivable sin. Well, let's look at passages which I think talk about the unforgivable sin to discuss what it means. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22-32 is where we first come across this sort of language. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22-32. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," that's an important phrase to notice, Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So, without now preaching this passage instead of the one in 1 John, to come to some sort of conclusion with somewhat in somewhat rapid fashion here, why is it that the sin against the Son of Man is forgiven and the sin against the Holy Spirit is not? We see Jesus on the cross looking at people who crucified him saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And we see people who, in Acts 2, Peter preached to them. He says, "You crucified him." And then many that day, 3,000 in fact, were added to the kingdom. They believed and were baptized. So they seemingly were forgiven. They were involved in this. Some people think that the centurion who was at the foot of the cross, who looked up and said, "Surely this was the Son of God," that this is a sign of his conversion and that he was saved, even though he was involved in some sense in the crucifixion. And yet, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not forgiven. What I understand this to mean is that such a change is going to happen when Christ goes into heaven and then he goes up and he sends back the Spirit. And the Spirit convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he guides people into truth. He is the source of truth. Once Jesus is in heaven, he sends the Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. There is such an advantage to that, to even beyond seeing it with your own eyes. We think it would be such a great advantage if we could just be there and walk with Jesus. Well, tell that to the bumbling disciples who were nothing until the Holy Spirit came inside of them. Tell that to Peter, who was a coward and denied Jesus, and full of all sorts of vain self-confidence. But once the Spirit is dwelling within him, is so bold that he goes out and preaches in the midst of an assembly who's just killed Jesus, you know, weeks before, and he boldly declares the gospel to them and tells them that they've crucified the Lord of glory, and then he's arrested and beaten and goes out from there rejoicing that he was found worthy to be beaten. Why the difference? The Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit then does a work and comes upon people to convict them of the truth of the matter, they are getting the highest possible advantage and blessing that there is. And if they are made aware that this is the truth, and they come to an understanding that this is the truth, and then they reject it, they are forever lost. Now, the passage I just read to you in Matthew 12 doesn't contain a lot of that information. We're going to get more of that as we go to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, which I understand to be another aspect of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In this particular instance, The way that the Pharisees are blaspheming the Holy Spirit is that Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and they're saying that Spirit is the spirit of the devil. They know it's not. They know the truth. They know this is the Son of God, and He's casting out demons by the Holy Spirit, or by Himself. How well they understood the Holy Spirit, I don't know. But they know better. It's obvious. They know this is not the devil working through Him. And they are willingly and obstinately claiming that it is the power of the devil by which Jesus does this. And so I think you're going to see a similarity between what they're doing there and what we'll read in Hebrews 6, which is where we'll turn now. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Here it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Now flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins," meaning it's unforgivable, "but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Okay, a couple of other references here that you don't need to turn to. Just kind of stay there in Hebrews. John 15:6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and he dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." Very similar. Back in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua said to the people who were, you know, entering the promised land, they already had entered it, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." This is all over in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy has it. It's all over the place. If the Israelites forsake the Lord, knowing that the Lord is God, they know Yahweh is God. They've seen Him do works. They've seen Him testify to His own truthfulness and to His own word. And then they turn away from that to serve Baal instead and cast dirt on all that God has said and all His ways. And they turn to idolatry instead of worshiping God. It is unforgivable. There will be no mercy offered them. There is no sense of, "Won't you come back?" Yes, to the nation, "Won't you come back?" To people who haven't specifically done that. Because the nation could be judged for a predominance of individuals who turned away from the Lord and followed Baal. And so God continues to call forth and invite His people to come back to Him in a sense. But the people who have turned away specifically to follow Baal, I just read it for you, He will not forgive your transgressions or sins. And so when we get to these passages in the New Testament, this is nothing new. If anyone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it is an unforgivable transgression. If a person has once been enlightened, meaning they've come to a knowledge of the truth, the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, communicates truth to them, and they come to know what the truth is, they know Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the God-man. He is the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. His works testify to the truthfulness of who He is. All that He claimed to be is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And I must be in Him, and I must follow Him, and I must believe in Him. And they come to confess that, and then they turn away from it. It is impossible, Hebrews 6 says, to renew them again to repentance. It's over. It's impossible. Now, I dare say none of you in this room have done that. The context of Hebrews is that these were people, Jews, or people who were being persuaded by the Jews, who had come to realize that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, He is the only way. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit in the sense of His illumination. They've tasted these things and found them to be correct and true, and they've made a profession of faith, and they've gotten baptized, and now they're following in the Christian community. And then the Judaizers come in, the Jews who did not believe in Jesus, and they rejected Jesus, and they were big on circumcision and going back to all the Old Testament ceremonial laws, and they were beckoning them, Jesus is not it. He was a false prophet. He was a liar. He was a great deceiver. You need to follow the way that has been going for 4,000 years. Not this new Johnny come lately. And they are persuaded by that, and then they reject Jesus Christ as the way, and they go to follow the Judaizers. It shows that they were not converted in the first place, but it also says this. It is impossible now for them to be converted. God will not strive with them. When they have come to a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge which is short of conversion, okay, you'd be amazed at what an unbeliever can know. The Holy Spirit can, by His own will, descend upon an unbeliever, cause them to speak in tongues, cause them to work miracles, cause them to know all kinds of truth. And they will fool you. They will come into a church and you can swear they're a believer. But you know what the real test is? Time. Time will tell what everyone really is. We show ourselves partly to be Christians by enduring to the end, by persevering. If we do not persevere, it shows that we never were in the faith, and what we claim to be never was a reality. Or what we thought someone might be, they weren't in reality that. Because true believers persevere to the end. And so the person who set aside the law of Moses and dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severe punishment do you think he deserves who is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which Christ was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. For that person to then come back to Christ and say, oh, I changed my mind again. Now I embrace Christ. For one thing, it doesn't happen. But secondly, it would be to put to Christ to open shame. It would be to crucify to themselves, not in reality, but to themselves again, Christ all over again. And Christ, to suggest that He's going to continue to be crucified all over and over and over and over and over and over again, like some would suggest, is an insult to Him. It puts Him to open shame. Christ was crucified, according to the book of Hebrews, in many places, once, for all time, for all believers who would ever live, even those who are not born yet. And He's just not going to be crucified again, and He's not going to be crucified to anyone again. It was just once that He suffered that shame and that insult, and He will not continue to suffer it over and over and over again. And so, I believe that what John is referring to here in this passage is apostasy, or the unforgivable sin, where you come to a knowledge of the truth, you realize this is the truth, this is the way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit gives you that conviction, and then you resist it, you turn away from it, you reject it. At that point, John says, don't pray for those people. There's no point in it. They're not going to be recovered. God is not going to strive with them. They will never be born again. Again. They were born again the first time. But they will never be converted. And this is something we don't hear about much today. This is not much talked about, obviously. The unforgivable sin is not particularly a popular idea. We would rather think of a God who takes people back no matter what they do. And don't get me wrong, I'm not completely setting this in opposition to that notion. God is incredibly long-suffering. And He does, believers continue to sin. God takes them back and they sin and He takes them back and they sin and He takes them back. That's all true. But there is this point at which a person shows themselves that they're not a believer at all because they've rejected and trampled underfoot the Son of God and is unclean. If you had committed the unforgivable sin, you probably wouldn't be here this morning. You'd be out of here. You'd say, "That's a waste of time." You'd either be doing some other religion or you'd just be your average pagan out there on the street. You know, just laying at home sleeping or getting ready for the football game or I don't know what they do. That's where you'd be if you'd committed it. If you'd committed the unforgivable sin. But you're here. Praise God. John, this is not unusual for the context of the book here. You look back to chapter 2 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. And this will kind of refresh your memory here of what he has talked about before. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You see there? There it is. There's the people John has in mind. There are the people who have left. They've denied the Son and therefore the Father as well. They've said, nope, not true. And they've left. The reason why did they leave? Because they were not really of us. They were not really born again Christians. That's why they left. And they're not with us and they're saying what they say now about Christ because they never were of the truth. But not so with you, he says. You all know because you have an anointing. I had, I would say a friend, he was several years younger than I, but a church that I grew up in, a young man was supposedly converted, everyone thought. He made a profession of faith, he was baptized, then he was on fire. And he was reading the Bible, and he came to all the youth group functions, and he was a student of the Bible, and he was reading it. He was way above his peers on the, you know, the rest of the kids in the youth group were yawning and ho-hum. Who cares about all this? We're just here because, you know, we think the girls are pretty, sort of thing. And I'm just here because I got to put in my time for the annual ski trip and those sorts of things. But here was this kid, and he seemed to rise far above the others in his religious zeal. And then by the time he was in high school, at some point, I don't know what age, he left. He said, nope, not true. Then he started hanging out with the atheists in school. And he completely left off going to church. He started reading Ayn Rand and other ridiculous authors. And I one time heard that he was struggling. This has been the last 3 or 4 years. Just trying to make sense of his past in a way. And I thought, well, maybe there's... I hadn't really thought through all this unforgivable sin stuff yet. But he's essentially committed it. He has said, that stuff's not true. It's a joke. Well, I thought there might still be some hope for him. So I, you know, dumb me, decided, well, I'll just write him a letter to help him make sense of his past. Well, you know, he didn't really care for that. I was trying to help him understand that what he originally thought was of conversion wasn't real conversion. I thought that would be a real help to him. You know, that people told him he was converted probably just because he prayed some prayer and got baptized. And that's not conversion. Some people might be converted right around that time, but they don't get converted because they did that. And so I was going to try to help him see this, you know, and I wasn't dumb enough to think that he'd send me a thank you card necessarily, but, you know, I hoped it might be useful in maybe what might now be his conversion. And I thought, well, you know, I don't know how many people he knows that'd be willing to tell him the truth or see it like that, so I'll be the bad guy. I'll do it. You know, it's not bad guy really. I'm trying to be the good guy, but to be perceived as the bad guy. And I didn't hear anything back. And a year later, I went to a Christmas Eve service there and saw him. And I just felt the Spirit urging me to go speak to him. And I went over to him. He was talking with somebody else. I asked him, can I talk to you for a minute? He said, no. And the guy next to him laughed, and then he got up and started walking off. So, okay, well, I followed him a little bit. And he was walking up the stairs to leave the church, and I said, you know, listen, I just wanted to apologize, because I don't think I knew you well enough to be able to say in the letter, you know, what I said. And he said, no, you didn't. And I said, I also want you to know that your mom, who was the one who gave me the information on what was going on in your life, I don't want you to resent her. She didn't know I was going to send a letter. It was totally me. He said, I don't blame her at all. I hold you totally responsible. He said, as far as I'm concerned, you're a blankety blank blank. I am finished with all these beliefs that you hold, and I'm glad to be done with them. And that was the end of that. And I look at this passage. Pray for people who have not committed the sin leading to death. But if someone has committed the sin leading to death, I do not say that you should pray for them. I can't pray for this guy. I don't know many people who fit into his category. There's really not that many people who just openly say, oh, that's all a bunch of untruth. That's a bunch of ridiculous nonsense, that Bible. Some people are there in spirit, but they won't say it. Some people don't show up in church anymore because they're just not interested in it. Because they don't care what it says, and because they frankly don't believe it, but they don't say it. They cannot bring themselves to it. There's plenty of doubt in their mind that this just might be true. And they're not willing to raise the stakes that high and to just come out and, you know, say, this is a bunch of garbage. They treat it like garbage. They never read it. They don't follow it. You can tell by the way they live their life that they don't adhere to it and have little regard for it or the God who wrote it. But they won't say it. They won't admit any of that to you. No, the reason they're not in church is because they're busy. Oh, I just got a new job. Yeah, but why did you get that job? Why did you seek that job that you knew would require you to be gone on Sundays? Yeah, but why do you not read your Bible? Yeah, why don't you have time? Why do you always choose things other than that? It's not like it's just all a conspiracy against you. So, anyway. But there is reason to pray, which is the main point of this passage, for people who have not committed that sin. For a real brother or a real sister, take hope and faith from this passage. Looking at it again, he says here, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God before him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. God will give life to them because you pray for them. This should give you hope. Everybody here should be praying for each other. All of us should pray for one another. If you see a brother or sister, maybe they're not here, maybe they're just they live somewhere else, and you see them caught in a trespass or a sin or a repetitive pattern, pray for them. Pray that God deliver them from it. Don't just accept it. Whatever will be, well, they're never going to change. Don't just endure it with gritted teeth. Don't just bear with them, be putting up with them. Pray for them. Pray that God deliver them. Look at your brother and sister, and I mean, you can see sin. You probably see sin in my life. Pray for me. Pray that God deliver me from my sin. The answer is yes. God will do it. God has a vested interest in delivering His own children from sin. He likes doing it. But He has said here that He's going to work through prayer. You know, I just thought about this morning. I don't like the phrase, prayer is powerful, or there's power in prayer. That tends to make it sound like prayer itself, regardless of who it's to, is some powerful thing. It's not that. It's not that there's some magic in saying words. If I'm out and I'm just about to die somewhere, and I call out to God, and God delivers me, I don't come away from that saying, boy, prayer is sure powerful. I say, God is powerful. I don't look at the prayer and say, boy, now what were those words I said? And think there's some magic in a formula. No, it's the one who delivered me. It's the one I talk to that is the powerful one, not prayer itself. Prayer is just the means of talking to the powerful one. So, through prayer, talk to the powerful one, who has said in this passage, he is willing to deliver brothers and sisters from sin that is not leading to death. If it's leading to death, you know they're not a brother and sister, and you know it's too late, it's over. But anything else is fair game. Well, turn over to James, and you'll see a similar passage, just back a few books. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. This passage is difficult. I probably need to really study this sometime because it raises lots of questions and I can't answer them this morning. But at least what I want you to see here is that their sin is very important in the issue of the healing James is talking about. This is not to say that everyone who's sick is sick because of some sin. It's not saying that. But the context here is that sin is very much integral to his point. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So that if he has committed sins means that the person might not have anything to do with it. But then James continues on with the subject of sin because he says, therefore, since what all I said is true, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Healed of what? Well, maybe part of what we're healed from is our spiritual maladies. That's why we would need to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other with the sin that was confessed in mind. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you, and this is what sounds like 1 John, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. This is catching a person, a true believer, before that moment. And I know this gets complex because a true believer can't ultimately commit the unforgivable sin. He's not a believer. A believer is forgiven. He can't commit the unforgivable sin. But the context is people who profess to be believers. You shouldn't just say, well, I know I'm a believer now, therefore I know I'll never confess it. I'll never commit the unforgivable sin. Therefore, all these warnings in Scripture having to do with that, I'll just blow them off. No, your assurance of salvation is worked out in time, and the future is part of that. And what you do in the future is part of your assurance of salvation. So you work your salvation out with fear and trembling. And so, if you see someone and they're starting to stray from the truth, they haven't completely rejected it yet. They haven't as of yet committed the unforgivable sin and just completely rejected it. But they're starting to stray. If you turn them back, you will save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. How do you turn them back? According to 1 John 5, you pray for them. That's one major way. Pray for them. Seek God's favor on their behalf. Okay, let's wrap this up. John closes the passage in 1 John 5 by saying, all unrighteousness is sin. He seems to be saying, okay, don't make too much of the sin that leads to death as though that's the only one that matters or the only one that counts. All unrighteousness is sin. If you sin, it's sin. It's unrighteousness. God hates it. Don't think that, well, I'm okay if I just commit those sins. Those aren't any big deal. No. All sin is a big deal. All unrighteousness is sin. There are some implications from this passage. One is that prayer is crucial. God will give life to the straying brother. The life of fellowship with God has been interrupted and strained, and prayer will restore it. It also teaches us that there is no fatalism here. There is no, well, whatever will be, or it's all predestined and ordained anyway, therefore what I do doesn't matter. No. If you see someone straying, turn them back. If you see someone committing a sin and not being dead, pray for them. Don't just say, well, if they're elect, they'll always remain elect. What do I need to worry about it for? No. That's not the way it works. There's no fatalism. Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. To bear one another's burdens means to bear their sin burdens. Somebody's struggling with a sin, bear it for them. How do you bear it? Restore them. How do you restore them? Pray for them. You may need to confront them too, but at least pray for them. At the very least, 1 John says, 1 John 5, pray for them. So please, pray for each other in this church. And if you see someone who's caught in a sin, pray for that issue. Pray that God deliver them from it. Don't just stew about it. Pray over it. Do you see someone beset with a weakness or anger? Pray for him. Do you see someone beset with the weakness of the tongue? Pray for him. Do you see someone beset with a weakness for lust? Pray for him. Do you see a sister beset with a weakness for coveting or jealousy? Pray for her. And so on. We're not on an island. It's not live and let live. It's not the Lone Ranger Christianity. Well, I just need to be concerned about myself and mind my own business. No, that's not love. The Bible would teach us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we believe that sin is a terrible thing, and it's the worst thing there is in life, it's the worst thing on this world is sin, then we ought to be showing that we believe that and that we really love our brothers and sisters by praying that God deliver them from it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, give us a spirit of prayer and give us love for each other. Help us to pray for each other and strengthen us and deliver us from our maladies that beset us. And may all the saints all across the face of the earth do likewise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.